Okay, so as we start out today, grandparents are strange. That's not my... Grandparents are strange? I don't know. I didn't say that. So those are Tori's words. He was speaking autobiographically. So I don't know if you have mine up there. It's you can check the email. That should be there. But as we wait for that, I won't talk about how strange grandparents are. But I did want to ask a question as we start out today. Do our motives matter? In other words, does it matter why we do the things that we do? Or does it just matter what we do? If we do the right thing for the right reasons, or sorry, if we do the right thing for the wrong reasons, is that still good? If we do the wrong thing, but we have good motives for doing it, does that maybe lessen the end product or the end result a little bit? For instance, if we had a, mine is up here yet? Nope. So if we had a person who found the cure for cancer, but the main reason they did it was not to alleviate the suffering of people, but was to make a name for themselves, to become famous and wealthy and prominent, and they knew that if they did this, if they cured cancer, that would set them up for life and beyond their life. Would that impact how good a thing they did, how good their accomplishment was? I mean, if you're suffering from cancer, the answer is probably no. As long as you have access in the end to that cure, you don't really care why the person did it. But from a divine perspective, from God's perspective, does it matter why we do the things that we do, or does it just matter what we do? So as we go through today's passage, I do want you to consider that question. And I'm going to read to you from Ephesians 4. We're going to cover a lot of ground today. So I'm going to warn you about that ahead of time. But we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. We're good? Okay. There's a scripture that we're going to go through right now. Starting in verse 17, so I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. So this passage kind of goes along with what we saw in the beginning of Ephesians 4, where Paul encourages people to live a life worthy of their calling. It's also a callback to Ephesians 2, where Paul describes us all as being dead in our transgressions and sin. And so even though he doesn't use the metaphor of being dead here, he uses the metaphor of having a darkened mind. So it's like we're not able to think clearly about what our lives are. I'm somewhat surprised he uses the word Gentiles, because I just know that Paul believed that not just Gentiles were dead in transgressions, futile in their thinking. He also thought Jews were as well. This is a basic human condition that you can't really pin down to any one ethnic group or people group. So I'm a little surprised he just says Gentiles, but I think probably the reason why he does that is because, at least in his mind, the Jews had an understanding of what was right. They had the law, they had knowledge of Yahweh, of the true God. They knew that idols were nothing. And so they kind of knew what was expected of them from God. Even if they didn't or weren't able to follow through on those expectations or commands, they at least knew what they were. And so I think maybe that's why Paul focuses here on the Gentiles. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on these particular passages, but I just want to point out that it's interesting the way that Paul talks about it, that he calls their thinking futile. Like we just don't really know how to think about life. So if you look at life and you don't really take into account God or his calling for us as people or our spiritual condition, you really can't see the world as it really is. You can't really see what we are, that we are lost, that we are fallen, that we are dead in our sins and transgressions. You can't see each other in there, and you can't see God either. And so it just creates this way that all that we can really chase after is the things that come from inside of us. Our feelings about life, our desires. And that's really all we have to lead us through life. If we don't have God and his knowledge, if we don't have his revelation. So our thinking is futile. It doesn't take us anywhere. We're going to be confused. And ultimately, it's going to lead us to this downward spiral where all we do is keep getting worse and worse and keep chasing after our desires and our lusts and our greed until it destroys us and destroys other people around us. Now, again, this isn't always evident immediately when you look at a person who doesn't belong to Christ. You might not see immediately that they're on this downward spiral. But it does reveal itself over time and in ultimate destinies when we talk about our spiritual lives. Okay, so I want to move us along to verse 20. So that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul makes some assumptions here. He's assuming that the people who are hearing this are believers, that they belong to Christ, and if that's true, they did not come to know Christ through the sensuality, through the ignorance of their hearts. They came to know Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And as they came to know the gospel, they came to see what God really thought about humanity, how much he loved humanity, but also how wrecked he saw humanity and how humanity needed to be saved. And he assumes that this is true of the people listening or reading this letter. And so he advises them that you're supposed to take off the old self. So it's almost this metaphor of changing clothes. It almost sounds so easy, right? You just take off the old self and you throw on the new self. Like, you know, if you decided that when you stepped outside today, it was actually better short and t-shirt weather, which actually is true today. It probably is. It's beautiful out. And so you went back in and you changed. He almost makes the Christian life sound easy like that. But if you look at a lot of the verbs here, to be made new, there's something continual about that phrase. That it's not automatic, that this doesn't just happen overnight, that we don't just become the people that God wants us to be in a snap of the fingers. Because if that was true, Paul wouldn't need to write this letter, would he? Once you belong to Christ, you would download all the spiritual knowledge you need, all the characters and the qualities of Jesus that you need to exhibit the full fruit of the Spirit to be Christ-like. You wouldn't need to hear this letter. You wouldn't need sermons like this. You wouldn't need to read your Bible. It would already be done for you. So by the very fact that Paul writes this letter shows us this is a process. And this is something that we work at. We work at it with the power of God and the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. But we work at it. We have to make these choices. We have to decide that the old self needs to be changed. You know, it's like the first rules of 12-step programs, right? You have to be able to admit you have a problem. And so we have to admit that we have a spiritual problem before we're ever willing to address and make these changes in our lives. And so that's why Paul writes letters like this, to remind us. Because as we've talked about in previous chapters, there can be this sense that once we accept Christ, we feel like we've arrived and we have everything that we need, and that's it. Now we just kind of float through the rest of our lives waiting for heaven on the other side. But that's not what God has called us to. He's called us to unity like we discussed in the last chapter. And as Tim talked about in his welcome, that this is about being a light in this world. Why else would God leave us here? I mean, look, if God wanted to do it differently, he could have done it differently, right? So once you accepted Christ, you could get sucked up to heaven. You'd be done. You know, you've achieved everything you need to achieve. But obviously that's not the way God thinks about our lives. So now we have this calling and this responsibility to live out this truth, to be sanctified over time. Sanctified meaning we are brought closer to God, that we exhibit more and more of his nature, his characteristics as we live, so that other people can see that, and it helps reinforce the truth of the gospel. And so that's what we're called to do. And that's the setup for what we're going to read in the next few verses. Actually, it's more than a few verses. All right, so I'm going to read a long list that has a lot of things that we're supposed to be about as Christians. So this is your assignment as I'm reading, so you don't zone out completely. I want you to think about, as I read these things, are there anything here that surprises you? Are there things that you thought, well, I'm surprised that made the list of things we're supposed to do or things we're not supposed to do? Or maybe you won't be surprised at all. We'll find out there, okay? And as we're reading through this, think about the early Christians and the people reading this letter. There's a good chance that these letters that Paul wrote, they were circulated from church to church. Remember, they don't have the New Testament scripture. So all the Gospels, the letters from Paul, would have to be shared and circulated. And so when they would get it, they would read it out loud. And so they would probably sit there and read Ephesians 1 through 6 all the way through in one sitting. Now, maybe they had better attention spans than we do because they haven't been ruined by social media and YouTube and TV and all the other things that we have to ruin our minds. But yeah, we're not going to read the whole thing. We are going to read a chunk. All right, so without further ado, let's go. So again, you're listening for things that surprise you. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So just one note before we keep reading, the therefore links this with everything that came before. Because you are not futile in your thinking anymore, because you have the light of the gospel. Now do these things. All right, so picking up where we left off, 26. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Moving on to 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Sorry, my laptop blinked out for a minute. But get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful to even mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. This is why it is said, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs of the spirits. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so I know we just read a bunch. So I don't know if anything there jumped out at you or took you by surprise. I would guess probably not too much. I mean, there's not a lot here that's really new. Don't steal. Okay, yeah, we've heard that one before, right? That made the original 10. So not many of these things I feel like are that surprising. And the reason why we read all these off kind of at once is because, like, we could go through and just look at each one of these and talk about something like stealing and say, well, you know, it doesn't just mean stealing. In our day and age, we can steal digital things as well, and there are probably non-tangible things that we can steal. And so we could ask some questions about ourselves, about where we might be more at risk to steal from other people. And that would be a good activity for your small groups, again. So you're going to be discussing this passage in small group this week. So if you're not part of a small group, you can jump in on that, but even if you're not, you can think about these questions about certain things that have been listed here and think, well, how do I need to orient my life around that? But instead of doing that, I'd like to make some sort of bigger picture points about lists like these. Because there are other places in Scripture that have this sort of shotgun combination of morality qualities that you're supposed to exhibit. All right, so there are a couple of things I want to point out about this that might help us think about all of these issues and think about them together, maybe not separate. Okay, so the first thing I'd like to point out is that in this list, we had not just a bunch of do nots, but we also had a substantial list of do's. And there is a danger in how we approach faith that we can make it all about the things that we're not supposed to do. I know that when I was growing up, like in high school and in college, one of the things that people would notice about me, and it was often the first thing that would tip them off that I was religious, was the fact I did not curse. That was unusual. I mean, if you ever go into the halls of a high school, there's quite a bit of high school, elementary school, or middle school. We can go way back there, right? We call it adult language, but people are using it way before they're adults. But yeah, like that was one of the first things people would notice about me. And that's nice, right? You know, I didn't say all these words. That has a positive aspect to it, I suppose. But if that's what people's understanding of faith is, it's pretty weak, right? Like that's maybe the small, not the smallest thing about us, but it's kind of a minor thing about us. And so what Paul says here is not just do not use obscene language or coarse joking, but he gives us some things that we're supposed to do instead, like give thanks. Like we're supposed to live a life of thanksgiving and recognizing good things, like Brian was talking about in his testimony. Just looking into your fridge and seeing a fully stocked fridge and being grateful that you're not wondering where your next meal comes from. And so gratitude is something that can take the place of this foolish talk. Paul also talks about using words that are beneficial for the building up of people. This is something that we can use our words for. You know, we have this traditional understanding of cursing, right? We limit it to this core list of words, and we know what those words are, right? Most of them are four letters, but not all of them. Some of them are longer than four letters. And these are the words you're not supposed to say in polite company. It's such a limited vocabulary, though, right? I mean, there are so many other ways that we have to tear people apart without ever using curse words. And so that we kind of focus and fixate on this set of words is kind of artificial, I think, to some extent. Like, who decided that some of these words are bad and others aren't? You know, there are some reasons I can see, but for the most part, it is fairly arbitrary. So if we focus just on not doing certain things, okay, that has some value. But the greater value is when we focus on what we also are supposed to do. Okay, so, you know, instead of being angry at somebody, we seek reconciliation, which is the implication of don't the sun go down when you're angry. I don't know that it literally means you have to work out every situation within that calendar day, but it means that you're supposed to seek reconciliation. You're supposed to find ways to move past that situation, right? And so, as Christians, we need to make sure our lives are not just about things we don't do, but they're about these things that Christ would do that we also emulate as well. So there's a movie called God's Not Dead 3. It's actually not called God's Not Dead 3, although it is the third in the series. It's called The Light and Darkness, or something like that. And I have issues with the first two God's Aren't Dead movies. I won't get into that, because that'll be a whole thing. And that's not why you came today. But the third movie I thought was better, and because it's a little bit less propaganda-y, it's a little bit less polarizing. But there's this one moment where this character calls out one of this pastor in the movie, and she said, because he did something that was, let's just say, less than loving or gracious. I don't want to go through the whole explanation of what he did, but it wasn't something that reflected God's love and mercy so much. And she called him out and confronted him and said, you know, everybody knows what the church is against, but, you know, people don't really know what it's for. And there is a danger that if we only rail on things that we think are bad and should not be done, but we don't really live a life full of the things that Christ would do, we can fall into that trap very easily. And so we need to make sure that as we look at this, at all these qualities, that we are not just setting off things, we are putting on the new self. All right, this is a major part of what our faith is, okay? So it's not just about what you don't do, it's about what you do. The second thing is that lists like these can give us a more holistic view of sin. Because we can get pretty picky and choosy about what sins we focus on, right? If I asked you, what's the worst sin? I bet something would come to mind. The worst thing that somebody else could do, you would have a thought about that. Now, I think maybe you know, well, all sins are kind of equal in God's eyes, but there are certainly things that we focus on more, that get under our skin more, that bother us. They're not necessarily just pet peeves, but they're things that we just fixate on. And as a church, I can see us doing that as well as we wade out into the culture. For instance, I think most people in the United States know where the church stands more or less. I know the church is not a monolithic thing. You know, it's like there's lots of diversity and different perspectives within the church itself. But I think most people know how evangelical Christians feel about sexual matters, right? Like, you know, whether it comes, whatever we're talking about. I think the church has been pretty, you know, out there about their perspectives on those things. Here's something I don't hear the church talking much about. Greed. Now, I guess we do have sermons about materialism sometimes. You know, you've probably heard one of those in your life. When was the last time you really heard a pastor speaking about greed and speaking about its dangers? I don't know if you heard it, but when we read these passages, greed came up three separate times. So when you look at Paul's list of things, like, greed's up there. And again, I don't know that he would elevate certain things either, but greed is talked about quite a bit. So maybe I'm wrong about this. Maybe the church talks much more about greed than I'm giving it credit for. But, and I'm thinking primarily about the church in America, because I don't have as much knowledge about the church outside of America, so I don't want to really speak for them. So if that's true, assuming my hypothesis is true, which it might not be, and you might have some thoughts about that, why wouldn't the church speak about greed? Why would they be more likely to focus on sexual sins? So some things that I came up with were, you know, by and large, the church in the West and in America has been associated with power and influence. I know sometimes we feel like the church's influence is waning in our culture, and that's true to a certain extent. But we still have, the church as an agency has tremendous pull. That's why so many politicians focus on evangelical Christians, because they have power. There's a lot of money in Christians in the church. And so I think that sometimes the church stays away from this because we don't want to offend wealthy people. Honestly, the church runs on donations and benefactors. And so if you are alienating the people who might be your most generous benefactors, then there's a danger in that. Now, maybe that's not true, but that's one thing I thought of. Another thing that I think about is, even though that most churches are not swimming in cash, we don't have a pool here, that's a baptismal, we don't really swim there, we don't have any private jets, but there are some pretty prominent pastors and televangelists who are raking it in, like, who have multi-million dollar estates. And I mean multi-million, I don't just mean like 2 million, I mean like hundreds of million. Like, and I'm not going to name names, but they're out there, and they, you know, they just make so much money. They're probably not going to speak about greed, because they would have to ask some hard questions about themselves. Now, although actually when I was preparing this, I was like, you know, but some of these folks are very crafty though. And a lot of these guys, I really do feel like are false teachers and prophets, honestly. Like, I don't think they legitimately represent Christ or the gospel. Or they have massively erred in the way that they approach it. But as I was thinking about something, I was like, you know, they could be tricky and saying that you have to watch out for greed, as in you all, but not really point the finger back at themselves. So I do think that's an issue as well. And look, the culture around us is very aware of these things. There's an Instagram account, I forget what it's called. I wish Jacob Lang was here, he could tell me what it is. But it just focuses on, like, it just looks at the expensive sneakers that certain pastors wear, just for fun. I forget what it's called, but, you know, the culture is aware that, like, there are a lot of pastors who are really making a lot of money. And that's a reason that overall the church might stay away from greed. I also think that greed's just really hard to define. Okay, is there a certain kind of car you can drive where now you've kind of gone over the line and you're living greedily? Is there a certain percentage of your money that you keep, or a certain level of money that you keep, that now once you pass that, you're living in greed? There's not, right? I mean, like, greed is somewhat of a moving target. So sexual sins, you can pinpoint very easily and say, you have something concrete to point to and say, that's bad. But when it comes to greed, except in like extreme cases, I think it's really hard to pinpoint. So that's probably another reason we don't really talk about it much as a church. But maybe we should be more aware of this, how greed is manifested in our own lives and the culture around us, and how it is impacting people who are in lower socioeconomic strata. These are things for us to really think about and wrestle as a church. And, you know, we do ourselves a disservice when we only focus on certain sins that we feel like are way worse than any other sins. Because from a spiritual perspective, that's not true, but it's very human to gravitate towards ones over the other. So reading a list like this and really reading it honestly and openly can help us maybe pinpoint some of our blind spots, things that we're just not really thinking about. So, yeah, so we need a more holistic view of sin, and lists like that can really help us with that. All right, the third point, and this is to answer the question that I asked in the very beginning, is that motivations do matter. So there was a verse there, there's at least one verse that talked about what our motivations should be as Christians. Now, what could our motivations be to doing good things? So think through the different possibilities that exist. Well, we could do good things because it makes people think we're good people. That would be a motivation, right, to impress people. That can certainly happen in churches. Why else might we do good things? So because we're afraid of God, because we want God to reward us. Those are kind of like two sides of the same coin, really. But you think that maybe if you do X, Y, and Z, that God is going to bless you. And if you don't do these things, that God might judge you or life might not go badly for you. And I think we would say that even though these motivations are very natural and very human, like it's easy to feel this way about life, that they're not really very healthy. I mean, they're not the best motivations that we could have for doing the right thing. And, you know, like, what do your parents, like, you know, you think back to what your parents told you when they wanted you to do something. Because I said so. I mean, that could be a motivation too, where, okay, God, you want me to do this? Fine, I'll do it. And, you know, there's, again, if you do the right thing, there could be value to that no matter what your motivations are. But your motivations can also limit what you do. So in chapter 5, the first verse, in a sense, Paul, he's not deviating from his topic, but he's talking about less specific actions. And he's kind of just talking about how we should approach life in general. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So why do we aspire to do good and to love other people? Because we're dearly loved children. Because we've been loved. That's really the whole motivation here. We love because we've been loved. We walk in a way of love because Christ loved us. Christ gave himself up. We forgive because we've been forgiven. We turn away from our anger towards people because God has turned away in his anger from us. We seek to build people up with our words because Christ has built us up with our words, with his words. He has called us his children and has defined us as his. These become our motivations. So when we are baptized in the gospel, and when I use the word baptized, I don't necessarily mean it literally, but when we just meditate on the gospel, when we are sort of understand the gospel more and more and go back and return to the gospel at every point of our Christian lives, it can rekindle that sense of love that's why we're doing it. We're not doing it because we're scared of God. No, there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. We're not doing this out of fear. Besides, you know, not like I'm scared you're going to send me to hell fear anyway. Like there's a respect kind of fear that's fine and fitting. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the kind where, like, if I fail, God's done with me. He's going to cut me off. Nope. That's just not how it's going to be. We see this from Scripture. And Paul backs up this idea there's no condemnation by the fact that, look, if God offered his son for us, there's nothing he's going to withhold from us. So, we have been loved, and we don't have to operate out of fear anymore. And we're not just doing, we've already been called to heaven. We're not trying to earn it. We have been saved by grace. And that sets us free to love other people, I think. And, you know, I think we talked about this a little bit during the chapter 2, when I preached on chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. When you return to grace, it is liberating. It liberates you from having to live in fear and always trying to measure up to something that you feel like, you know, because we always are going to falter as Christians. And so this is an antidote to that, that we don't have to live that way. But we also don't have to look down at other people. We don't have to compare ourselves with them and say, oh, you guys are messed up. Look at you know, how little you read your Bible, or look at how little you went to church. Look at me. We don't have to get into that sort of comparison game, even if we just do it subconsciously, right? And see, the problem with motivations is if we have faulty motivations, they're going to show up in our actions sooner or later. Like that person who cures cancer because they want the fame or they want the money. Well, they might, you know, operate on, they might sell that gift off in a way that doesn't allow it to really go to everybody who needs it. Only the rich have access to this. So that wouldn't be as beneficial. But if that's their motivation, that might be where it takes them. Whereas if they were really doing it to save other people, they would want everyone to have access to it. So that's just an example. So when your motivations are less than they should be, it will show up. Because, like, you know, think about giving money to being generous. If you're just giving money to, like, a homeless person, you're doing that so you don't feel guilty about it, so you can feel like you did something, so you can feel like you're a good person. If those are your motivations, you're only going to give as much as it takes to make you feel good about yourself. If, however, you give because Christ gave you, now there's no cap on it. And who knows how far that generosity can take you. So when we really love, like, the way God loves us, has loved us, then the limitations have been lifted on how we approach life. And we're not going to have those restrictions. You can go to a lot of churches and find those restrictions sooner or later. People are going to love you this much. They're going to go this far for you. But they're not going to go further. And the reason that happens to us is, like I talked about in chapter 2, there's this drift. We come to know Christ by grace, but we drift back to the law. That we think we belong to God because of our works. And that's just never the case. All right, so our motivations do matter. And so as we think about living as the light, living as children of light, as Paul says in chapter 5, we need to return to the gospel. This is something that Tim Keller does really well. He's a pastor of New York Presbyterian in the city, or Redeemer Presbyterian, New York Presbyterian. That's where Doug Morgan works. Hospital. But Redeemer Presbyterian. And Keller, something that is unique about his preaching is that he always goes back to the gospel in the end. And the gospel is not just like Christianity 101. It's not the thing that you learn to get in the door. It's the thing you keep learning. It's the thing that you keep returning to. You never fully learn the gospel because it's not completely an intellectual thing. There are intellectual components to it, but it's this thing that happens when we're living in community with each other, and we're sharing and we're giving. The gospel is like increased in our midst, almost like our experience of the gospel. It reinforces itself in our different lives, and it propels us forward to be the people that God wants us to be. You know, I can look at all the times in my life where I grew most as a Christian, and it was where I had that kind of community. And so the gospel becomes the sense of our community, but it's the thing that we come back to as our foundation, our bedrock. And it's Christianity 101, 201, 301, 401. It's everything. It's your graduate degree. It's your PhD is the gospel. And so we keep going back to that time and time again. And that's really how Paul defines ethics. You know, because in the New Testament, they you know, a lot of the people Paul was talking to, they didn't have the old covenant. They never agreed to the Jewish law. So Paul, in a sense, is reconstructing the law. I mean, I'm not saying he's completely ignoring the Old Testament law. But he's sort of like, how do we live now? And what Paul comes back to in his ethics all the time, you can see in Romans 6, you can see it here in Ephesians, you can see it throughout his writings. It's the gospel of what Jesus has done for us, who we are now, our identity in Christ. That's what sets the path we're going to walk from now on. So when you read a list like this, don't just see the things that you're supposed to do or not do. See the big picture. Remember why you are here. And what Jesus has done for you. And let that define who you are and what you do with your life from here on out. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us to understand all the individual applications that might arise from this. We might look at these words, Lord, and decide that we are too much living in anger, that we are too frequently being angry with other people, and we are not seeking reconciliation. Help us to turn from our anger. Help us to embrace your love and your grace. Help us to speak words that build others up. Help us to be pure in our actions, but also in our spirit. Cleanse our motivations, Lord. Help us not to live out of fear, but out of a deep sense of love and grace. And Lord, we ask all these things in your name, because it is your power that equips us and enables us to live for you. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.